From Ephesians chapter 1, I want to read verses 3 to 14, and I want to talk about perspective in regards to this idea of seeing and what we see. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, hear the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 3, hear the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. And with pen in hand, Paul took a deep breath, because that's a single sentence in the original language. How about that? Now, I don't know if we have English teachers here, but you would say, hey, you can't do that, Paul. That's the longest run-on sentence of all time. You know, my English teacher would have corrected me on that. She can't correct me on some other things, you know, we've talked about. But what on that? But I want to talk about perspective. Now, I don't mean, this is not a put down of my wife and thinking, well, I can get away with that because she's a couple hundred miles away. You know, I don't mean to do that. But Rose and I, on some things, we see those things very differently. You're probably not like that. You're probably perfect matches to your spouse and even your other family members, and you just agree on everything and you look at things in the same way. Well, it didn't end up that way for Rose and me. Now on the important things, the values, you know, and Christ and the most important things, yeah, we're in lockstep agreement, but boy, there are other things where we just look so differently at those things. Now here's just a little example. It's not an important thing, but this was like a slap in the face one day, and we've laughed about it a lot. But when Rose and I were down in Tennessee, as I said, I like to go there and be in the mountains, and we were hiking a trail, and we got on one of those places on the side of a mountain. And you're right on the edge, and you could look across and see, I don't know how many ridges, and you got this nice open view of the beauty, and it's just kind of a panoramic view, you know, very spectacular. And I love those. And I stopped on the trail. I'm out to the edge of the path as far as I can get, and I said, "Wow, this is amazing! Look at this!" And I turned around, and Rose is bent over as close to the ground as she can get on the other side of the path behind me. She has her camera out, and she's zooming in on the tiniest flower you've ever seen. And she says something like, "Wow, this is amazing. Come look at this." You know? And I realized how different we are in our views and in our perspectives of some things. And so different perspectives, even looking for different things, even seeing things differently when we look at them. You've heard this said before. I remember my dad saying this a lot of times when you'd, you catch wind of a story and someone's in trouble, someone did something, there's disagreement about it, and dad would say, but, well, there's more than one side of the story, you know, don't forget that. And that's certainly true in the rumor mill, and it's true in the courtroom. Sometimes you'll hear somebody say, well, from where I sit, you know, and you know you're going to get their opinion on things. So we have all different ways that we suggest that. One more thing on perspective. Let me put it here. I know I'm among sports fans. You know what's come out in recent years now, especially with the review, the officials' review. There are even more cameras now on. For instance, think of the NFL in the end zone. You've got cameras on the sideline. You got cameras on the pylon looking across the goal line. Same thing on the other side. And another camera. You got cameras over top looking at that, and camera on the back of the end zone from that angle. I don't know how many cameras are used in an NFL game. That's probably a statistic somewhere. But all of that in hopes that we get the right perspective on the critical play, so we know who wins and who really earned it. And our hope then, we found, is that it might work. It might work, So perspective is critical. Now, when I read this passage, though, I just want to, take this up a notch and say this passage is not a description of a perspective, okay? Not the way you and I would understand that. It's not a matter of, it may or may not be correct, You might agree and you might disagree. No, it's not that kind of a passage. It's not about who has the best angle. It's not suggesting that our individuality or our separate personalities or where we're from and how we're raised, that's going to determine how we look. No, not this passage. Because this is, and I use a stronger word now, this is Paul's vision, a God-given vision. And the vision is what I would call a Scripture-driven. Paul relies so much on the Scriptures. Scripture-driven, Spirit-inspired insight into reality. And I like to use that word, and I've used it several times. And I hope you understand, we're not talking about fantasy. We're talking about reality. And as we say again, that's where, the incarnation of Jesus, him coming in the flesh, his death on the cross, his bodily resurrection. I like to say it that way, his bodily resurrection, because it was not just a spirit, not just a ghost, not just an appearance. The early church were convinced that Jesus got up. He really died, and then he got up. And so all of that, historical basis and a physical evidence of Christ, we believe that's true. So we're talking about reality, not fantasy. Now, the world around us, skeptical world, will tell us, well, you're into those fantasies, Well, no, we are convinced this is reality. And I say that because I could be a great skeptic if this isn't reality. And you know where I get that? I get that from the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if there's no resurrection. And he meant a bodily resurrection. If there's no resurrection, Paul says, I'm out of here. I think Paul would say, close the doors, shut the whole thing down, sell the buildings, the property. I'm not going to be here next Sunday if there's no bodily resurrection. Now, of course, a lot of times we look at that and we think, oh, he's talking about the bodily resurrection of Christ. And he is, but really on top of that, he's talking about the bodily resurrection of every believer who has their life in Christ. That's what he's arguing as hard as anything. Okay? And he says that there's no Christian faith apart from the hope, the promise of your resurrection and my resurrection. So this is pretty big stuff. These are pretty big claims we make. And I don't know about you, but I think we ought to say that's my story and I'm sticking to it. And so we anticipate that. And nothing less than that is the Christian hope, by the way. That's the Christian hope, bodily resurrection, life with Christ forever. That wasn't planned. That's not even in the notes. I hope that was spirit-led. But what I want to say is, what we're talking about is not a buffet of options or opinions. Take your pick, select out of there what you like. It is this God-given seeing into what he planned in the past and what he designed, what he's been doing, what he intends yet to do. And so it's an insight into the way things really are. We know that we live in a world of illusions, don't we? Watch advertising. That's an easy one, isn't it? A world of illusions. Or now with AI, there's the possibility of creating all kinds of illusions. You know, was that person really there? Were they superimposed into that picture, you know, or into that video? And did they really say that? Or was that put on their lips? There's just so much of that. But so we're talking about reality here. And let me just say, Paul prays later in this chapter, and his prayer basically is, Lord, will you please open our eyes, open the eyes of the believers, and help them to see this. Okay? So once again, we're talking about this inner seeing that for us is as real as this kind of seeing. There are other dimensions to you and me that are not filled, you know, by anything else but by Christ. And we don't see those physical eyes, but we know the reality of them, don't we? We know when that part of us is messed up and is hungry or starving, and we also know when that part of us is satisfied and fulfilled. So what I want to say here, Paul just gives us this. I think this is an incredible, breathtaking view that he gives us, and then prays that we'll see it. Okay, so you know, think about this with me. I call this a holy rant. You know, do you know anybody, family member, friend, whatever, who they once in a while go on a rant, and it might be an angry rant, which those can be scary, but it might just be a rant about something they believe is true, a point that they're arguing, or something, you know, they're into some issue, and they just go on a rant, and you couldn't stop them in the middle if you tried, you know. And hey, I like a good rant myself, you know. And I've probably done a few of my own, and I like to hear one, you know. And I call this, though, a holy rant. I think this is what Paul does. I think he blurts out, and that's why I said one sentence here, you know, a wonderful, spirit-filled, run-on sentence, but he just blurts out what he calls blessings. And I thought, well, this is interesting. I hear a lot of talk about blessings. Let's see what he is talking about. Now, others call this a hymn or a doxology, but it's an explosion of praise to God for blessings. In fact, he says, blessed be God who has blessed us. All right? Now, I'm sure there's not a person in the room who would deny that they are truly, truly blessed. And some of you will say this. I think I've heard this week. More than I deserve. Much more than I deserve. And we know that's true. Normally, when we talk about blessings, though, we list a particular help from God that maybe has been given to relieve some, you know, physical suffering, maybe relieve financial stress, maybe relief from you know, the threat of some physical danger. I was really concerned, you know, when I went to the doctor, but God bless me, I got a good report, okay? Maybe help through a difficult challenge. Maybe something like, well, my family's doing well, my health's holding up, my son received a scholarship, my daughter got a promotion, and a good raise came with that. We have safe travels, that's all good, And I want to say, those are God's blessings. And I pray for those, and I bask in the light, in the experience of those blessings. But the passage here qualifies this matter and really puts it in a special category. These are spiritual blessings. Okay? Spiritual blessings. And these are the blessings of salvation, I would say. Psalm 103. Great selection, Jeff. And that kind of puts all of them in together, though, doesn't it? Heals all my diseases, you know. And so the blessings of salvation, and that sort of included everything, mind, body, soul. But Paul here he's really zeroing in on spiritual blessings. And I think we could say here, nothing's left out of these blessings he talks about. And so he says, everything that you and I need, whatever is required for us to thrive spiritually, is given to us. All right, now think about that. You know, when you say, it's spiritually, or as a Christian, I need more of this, I need more of that. I just want to say, don't ever think that that's not available to you. that somehow God may be holding back, you know, or you've not tapped into enough of it. Every spiritual blessing, all that you and I need to thrive spiritually, is given to us. So I just want to say, if you have questions, you know, if you have particular challenges or temptations, if you fear things like even the future, if there are a lot of what ifs in your thinking, what if this happened? What if that happened? Could I maintain my faith? Maybe you have important decisions you're going to face, and I hope I do the right thing. I would just say this, don't worry about a shortage of God's very best and richest blessings. Don't worry about a shortage of that. Because these spiritual blessings, blessings that come by way of His Spirit, are made available to us. And I'm not saying everything's easy and simple and that we snap our fingers and get an answer, but there's no shortage of God's grace to provide blessings and all we need. There's only abundance. There's only abundance. If there's a shortage, of course, in my case, it's on me, you know. Okay, now, these blessings, there are three things I want to say about these blessings, these spiritual blessings. The first one, these blessings are all in the plan of God. They're all in the plan of God. These sound simple, but as you get into these in the passage, you can see, oh, hey, this is, I never thought of that part. These blessings are all in the plan of God. So you get this cluster of terms that show up in the text. The will of God shows up 5 times in the passage I read. The purpose of God, 2 times. The plan of God is in there once, and God's promise is in there as well. So you at least have 9 terms, maybe a couple of other suggestions there that fit in that speak of these spiritual blessings or that they fit into God's plan. I think we could probably say God's the original planner. He is the original planner. He does nothing haphazard. He does nothing without design. And in fact, Paul says God was planning our salvation before He ever created anything. Got to use your sanctified imagination to think about that one, don't you? Let me say that again. He says God was planning our salvation before He created anything. Somehow in eternity past, in the heart and mind of God, He was planning about how He'd bring about our salvation. So you get terms like election and predestination in this passage, and they have to do with that. They have to do with that very thing. Now some want to take those 2 terms, election, predestination, say, well, in the past, in eternity past, God looked down and he decided that you know, this group over here, perhaps, hey, you're going to be saved. Sorry about the rest of you. You're going to be lost. There's some that take those terms to mean that. But no, I don't think so. Because Paul's not looking at a neutral group of people when he writes this. He's talking to Christians. And he wants Christians to understand their assurance and their security. And so he's saying, do you know that a long, long time ago, God planned and God prepared and God worked on your salvation. Now, probably all of us have a story, or we've thought about, maybe we've looked at something in our life and we've recognized how, boy, I didn't know it at the time. I didn't know it at the time, but looking back now, I can see how God was at work to bring me to Christ. You know, for instance, here's something that I say. You know, I think I've mentioned this already in personal conversation, if not in a sermon, that my parents were converted just before I was born. And in fact, my mom went into labor. She loved to tell this. She went into labor at the church, Sunday morning worship. She went into labor and went off to the hospital a couple miles away, delivered me. 2 weeks later, we're back in service. So my mom liked that. But that was her. But I'm glad. God saving my parents, I'll say, he was at work to save me. And save me some from some things, a different kind of life, and save me to some things, particularly to save me to himself. So God was planning. God was preparing. And so interesting how Paul talks about this whole matter of God planning in the distant past and all that he's done to accomplish our salvation. And you know, in Romans, he breaks out into this, all the wonder of the grace and mercy and wisdom of God. And that's perhaps a clue to the way we ought to look at it. But what Paul's trying to say to the believers, hey, he included you in his plan. So you think about God's huge plan for a world and for his creation. You know, massive. And we have all these different ways, don't we? Now, maybe understanding things about the world, things about the universe, that we somehow wrestle with. You know, every time the technology improves, there's a new satellite, there's a new telescope that can say, oh my goodness, the universe is still bigger than we thought. And I don't fully understand a light year, but they get into those discussions, you know, of this is how big it is, that's how far and distant it is. God planned in all of that. He planned your salvation, and he included you, and he included me by his grace. All of these blessings are in the plan of God, and he didn't leave anything out for us to have spiritual success and spiritual life. Okay, second thing, all of these blessings are ours in Christ. I know that you know that. But stay with me for a minute, because Paul just pounds this 12 times in the passage I read to you. He either uses the phrase in Christ or referring to Christ in him a dozen times in a few verses. And so these blessings come to us, we know, because of Christ, because of what he accomplished in his incarnation, his coming, and his death, and in his resurrection. These blessings are ours. And so it really is true that all of these blessings come from the Father. They come down from the Father. They come to us through Jesus Christ. But these richest blessings, these best blessings, those that have eternal value, you know, that we have great blessings. They all don't have eternal value, though, but these do. These blessings with eternal benefits are ours in Christ. So they're relational blessings, aren't they? There's something to talk about sometime, how Paul, you know, I think one of his great descriptions of salvation is in Christ. It means to be in union with him. It means to be connected with Christ by faith, and united with him, we receive those blessings from God the Father through him. And somehow, yes, God looks at us with his Son in view. So what it means to be in Christ. So when Paul talks about being elected or being chosen, he wants you and I to belong to him. I didn't always have that perspective, you know. I kind of, you know, grew up with some really heavy-handed kind of, you know, preaching where, you know, the goal, I think, was to scare me into the kingdom of God, you know. And I'm not saying a little bit of fear can't be used by God to get our attention, get us to him. But that as a regular diet, it makes you weak in some other areas too. But he wants you and me to belong to him. He wants us to be like him, because notice the being chosen was you're chosen to be holy. You're chosen to be holy. But I thought of this idea of predestination, God's advanced planning on our salvation. It all flows out of his love for us. And I thought of parents. There's not a parent anywhere. There's not a couple anywhere who's had a child. And even before pregnancy, they were planning and getting ready for that child, right? You did that. And then, of course, when we're aware of the pregnancy, now we really crank it up. We really get going. And if there's not a room, you know, then that room's being prepared. And if there's that kind of space, it's being painted, it's being cleaned up. And there are all kinds of things we start to purchase. And we actually even start to plan. You got to be careful, parents, now. But we start to plan the life of the child, right? And I thought, well, this is what God does in his predestining ways concerning our salvation and our life. Paul goes on and says, not only are we elected, chosen, and predestined, a plan for us made in advance, we are adopted into his family. So this is how we come to belong to the Father. There's redemption, and usually biblically, the idea of redemption is to bring back. You know, there's that idea of rescue in the Old Testament. Salvation is rescue, but redeem means to bring back. There was a movie that I really liked, and I don't know if you like this movie or not. It's called Behind Enemy Lines. It's not that old, so I'm not giving away any movie information here. But Behind Enemy Lines, pretty patriotic movie. In fact, it's about this guy who's thinking of getting out, and he flies F-16, you know, jets. And he's a fighter pilot, and he wants out. He's frustrated. He's aggravated with the military, and so that's his plan. But him and his co-pilot have to fly over some enemy territory, or at least on the border of that enemy territory. And while doing that, they get shot down. Okay, and so they have to crash land in enemy territory. And it really was not a correct shooting, but the reason they were shot down was because there are things that the enemy didn't want them to see. There was genocide going on, and they wanted to hide, you know, the bodies. They knew that the plane would take pictures, and they knew the pilots would know what was going on, and so the one character is up on the hillside. When the enemy comes in, they find his buddy, and they shoot him, they kill him, they execute him. And so the other guy's on the run. He finally makes it to an agreed-upon extraction point. And I love this line. I probably love it more than you do, but because the build-up, though, it won't be as good. The punchline won't be as good as it is for me. But I love the drama when Gene Hackman, they find out where the guy is. He's had to fight through all this red tape with his own, you know, command above him and with NATO and all this. And finally, he just decides he's going to break the rules. And he's going to rescue the guy. And he says, "Let's go get our boy." Do you remember that line? I can tell you've watched it. I just love that. "Let's go get our boy." And not in that way. But I think that's what God in his saving work has done about us. I think the triune God said, let's go get our son. Let's go get our daughter. And so there's redemption in that saving work of God. And then there's this view of God's plan. and its scope. Boy, now, this one throws us a little bit, doesn't it? Because, I hear some people talk about God's will as if it's all a total mystery, and it's not all a total mystery. You know, I read a lot of passages in the New Testament use that phrase, the will of God. And now where we wrestle over the will of God is we know that there are things in our life, and sometimes when we're young, it's life direction or vocation, things like that, and we're just not sure. And so I understand, and for not just you, me too, there are those questions sometimes about God's will, but I'm rather attracted to all the stuff about God's will that's clear. And Paul says that. He says he's shown us that. In fact, since you're a part of his saving plan, since you're redeemed and brought back, he has given you insight into the plan and the scope of the plan. So all of God's will is a mystery. Now, sometimes the how and the why or how and when God's going to work things out, that's the mystery to us. We don't like that part either, do we? How's God going to do it? When is he going to? That's an even more bothersome question because we're impatient, you know, and we don't always just accept where God, you know, God's promise, I will do it. Okay, when? How soon? How many minutes? And things like that. but the plan, and again, this is our security. We're secure in him. We're secure in Christ. We're secure in his plan for the world and for us. Now, again, I just want to stress before I move on there, notice that all of these blessings are relational. They are ours in our relationship to Christ. So you get him, every blessing's available. Okay? Remain in him, and these blessings are yours and mine all the way to the end. Never run out. Okay? You believe that? Okay. All right. All right. Third thing. These blessings are a taste of what is to come. They're a taste of what is to come. And verse 9 and 10 brings this out. Let me read that again. Verses 9 and 10. Paul says he's making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And that all things and things in heaven, things in earth, that keeps coming up in these texts. So what does that mean? Let me just talk about that for a minute. So all of this, and that means the plan, that means the present blessings in Christ, that means the gift of the Holy Spirit, God's salvation, which I take to be a big, it's not just your conversion, okay? It's bigger than that, okay? All of that is aimed at and is moving toward what Paul calls the fullness of time or the fullness of the times. Now, you might remember that phrase, the fullness of time, from another passage and another sermon, because a lot of times around Advent, Christmas, or right after, someone will read Galatians 4, verse 4, and you remember how that goes, okay? And again, it kind of fits more of a Christmas setting. Paul says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, right, born of a woman. Okay, the fullness of time or the fullness of the times. But here, the mention of the fullness of times points to the Son's return. Okay, now a lot of times the fullness of time, someone will say, and this isn't wrong, it's just not complete, I don't believe. They'll say, well, here's what Paul means. That God in his providence had prepared the world for the coming of Christ. And I think there's some truth in that. And so scholars will say, you know, historical scholars will say you had the Greek language that now was sort of a universal language. And you had Roman government sort of at least kept peace. They could be mean and nasty, but at least they maintained peace. And travel was possible then. And so at least in that time, something like a kind of globalization made it possible for the news of Christ and the gospel to spread. So you also had religions that had just about bottomed out and had not satisfied the soul. And so there's this hunger and this preparedness and this readiness. And so God sent his son at the right time. I don't think that gets all of it, though. I think what Paul's saying is, when he came, that is what filled the times. You see, in other words, everything was headed toward that time when Christ would come. You see? And what makes the time full is God's Son is here, and the event of Christ coming to the world happened. And I think he's saying again, the time will be full. It'll be full when he returns. Another fullness of the time is about that event of his coming. And we'll move into the completion of the plan. Now, I hope I'm getting that right. I think I am. So the present blessings that we have are a taste. This ought to help us appreciate, again, how big. And not just our present, but our future. We're getting now. You enjoy the blessings in Christ, right? And we've sung them of every night. And we've celebrated them. We've shared them in conversation and prayer. And I hope I've shared that in preaching and in your response. And Paul says, this is just a little taste. Okay? It's just a sample. All right? It's not even the sampler tray of a whole bunch of stuff. It's just a sample, just a taste of the blessings that are ours. And this is where he talks about our inheritance, okay? All history is headed toward the fullness of the times, and this is where we'll receive our inheritance. Okay, now Paul says, talking about our salvation, talk about all the blessings, all right? All the blessings that we have an inheritance. But you know how inheritance works. You don't get that till a certain time. Okay? Now, let me see if this illustration helps. Well, I hope it does. When I was a kid, I think I was about 10 years old, my grandpa had an old 22 rifle. And he taught me how to shoot that rifle. And when I went to grandma and grandpa's house, I was allowed just to go out in the field, shoot the rifle. Now, I told that one place, I said, 10 years old? I said, yeah, you were taught how to, be smart and handle guns. And there was a huge field to the west of us. And usually the cows weren't out there. big cattle field to the west. And then to the north end, a large hill and nothing up there. And so I was allowed to go out and, just some target practice, shoot the gun by myself. And boy, I loved that gun. And Grandpa said right from the start, he says, now, when you turn 12 years old, I'll give you the gun. It's yours when you turn 12. And so, man, I waited for that. And I just remember thinking about it, I'd take the gun out. I'd shoot, I'd do some target practice out there up against the hill. Okay, don't worry. but I would think, at 12 years old, I get the gun. And what I've thought about this as it relates here, and by the way, on my 12th birthday, August 19th, when I turned 12, Grandpa said, it's yours. Still got the gun right now. It's a neat gun because there have only been a certain number of them made. I didn't know that at the time, but that's what I found out. But I kind of look at our inheritance like this. When I was a little kid, I was able to use the gun, and it was mine to an extent, okay? But then there came the day when the gun is fully mine and nobody else's, and I have it and whatever benefits there are of that. And I wonder if Paul's not saying, okay, our salvation is like that, in that we have all these blessings, and we enjoy them, and they are blessings that God has sent our way and has passed on to us. And yet there's going to be a time when completely, fully, those blessings are going to be poured out on us. And we'll know in even a bigger way and a better way. And see, this is why I say salvation is much bigger than your conversion and my conversion. It's bigger than that. And that's why that word, I keep trying to emphasize in these services. There's more for us to understand. Now let me just say a couple things here that might help apply this for us. As I said, I think it's very relevant. Paul follows this up with a prayer. Okay? And while I'll just say this much, I think if we start to comprehend, you know, the vision and understand what these blessings really are, how God extends those to us, how the history is moving this way in God's plan, and we have them now, they'll be fully poured out on us in the future. I think that can even help guide us in prayer. Help us know what to pray for and how to pray. And what are the important things to keep up there at the front of our prayer lists. But he follows it up with prayer. Here are other things he's going to talk about here in the next chapter or so. He will talk about personal salvation. He'll challenge people at the point of their faith. And I like to think of salvation as a big thing. And our conversion, our personal salvation, is when God sweeps us up into his big plan of salvation. I think it's what it means to be saved. You know, where I said the other day, your story merges into his story and are linked together. And God help us. I think that's a very helpful way to share with people. Here's the story of what God's been doing for anybody that wouldn't know. And by the way, here's what he's done in my life. You know, here's how he brought me into the big story. You know, or I could start with, here's what Christ has done for me. Guess what? This is part of a much bigger thing. It's part of a much bigger thing. And maybe you can share that. But to be saved means to be swept up into God's own story. You know, relevance. Paul's going to talk about Christian ethics later on in this letter. And he approaches it from standpoint of value and worth. Let me very quickly say this. I think it's critical for the church today. Because parts of the church, you know, we've abandoned what had been some standard. And I don't just mean old-fashioned. I don't mean just because grandma and grandpa believed those things and did those. But some standard biblical ethical practices or things to practice or things to avoid. Much of the church has abandoned that. But here's Paul's basis for ethics. And this will help us in everything, help every one of us in terms of how we respond in, you know, obedience and living our lives. But if you go back through the passage one more time, and don't worry, I'm not going to do that. But Paul emphasizes the riches. He uses all the values language and basically says, you know, God has invested so much in our salvation. He has poured an abundance of riches in our salvation. And just think about that a little bit. He gave himself. He gave his son. He gave the Holy Spirit. He planned in eternity past our salvation. He has poured his wisdom into it, where Paul said, oh my, God, he's poured his wisdom into all this. And oh, the wealth of his grace that he, another term from our text, lavishes on us. I don't have a definition for that, but I know it means a whole bunch. He lavishes on us, or we use another, or like he pours it on us. That means there's a lot there, doesn't it? Okay? And so Paul basically says, hey, this is the wealth of riches that God has poured into our salvation. Well, when he gets ready to talk about Christian life, conduct, behavior, ethics in chapter 4, you know what he says? Check it out sometime. Just take my word for it now, though. He says, walk worthy. Walk worthy of the calling that God has made on your life. Do you hear that? Hear it there? The worth. value, a sense of value in our response to what God has done. Walk worthy of God's call to all of this. All that he's planned, all that he's done, all that he has in store. Consider that in your response to how you walk, how you live your life, walk worthy. I love that. I love that. Notice all the positives too for why to live. Now it reminds me very quickly of two unnamed characters in two of my favorite stories in the New Testament, parable of Jesus, or it's actually two parables he puts together. And I love these because, I think they're short stories and I can keep track of them pretty easily. But Jesus told these parables in Matthew 13, verses 44 to 46. And you remember, he tells us, and he's talking about the kingdom. That's what he's talking about in that chapter, the kingdom of God. And he talks about two characters, one who was apparently, I think he was taking a shortcut through some farmer's field. I really do. And he stumbles over a hidden treasure. So somebody had probably buried something valuable or maybe even their cash. And that's not a wild story. I won't get an explanation about that, but it isn't. And so the story says he realizes he's come across this great treasure. And so he rushes home, sells everything he has, and buys the field. And by the way, that's the only way he could legally get that treasure, to buy the whole field. But that's what he does. Sells everything to get the field, have access to the treasure, because he knows that treasure's more valuable than anything he has. Anything he has. Okay, second story's somewhat similar. Although I think this guy probably is a man who knows his pearl business. He knows pearls. And I wouldn't be surprised if he didn't travel around the Mediterranean Sea area in search of expensive pearls. And so one day he happens upon this pearl and he's got a trained eye and he knows immediately that's more valuable than any pearl I've ever seen. That's more valuable than any pearl I have back home or anything I have. He goes back home. He sells everything. And this is probably a considerable amount of money. And he buys the one pearl, the pearl of supreme value. And Jesus there is talking about the kingdom of God. And I really think what he means to say in those stories is the kingdom of God, your place in it, you know, your life in the kingdom in your life, that is of greater value than anything else in the whole world. And what's interesting, the response of both guys, they saw it immediately, they did a quick value check, and they stopped at nothing to find their place in the kingdom. And I think those two stories kind of fit right here. If we sense the tremendous value, the eternal value, the present value in what God has done, what he's doing, what he's going to do, then respond we must and respond we will in a positive, loving way to God's work and God's kingdom. Listen to this prayer, if you would. I look at this and I say, man, what a plan. What a plan. And you know, as they say about crazy, outrageous stories, somebody says, you can't make this stuff up. Well, that's what I say about this. You can't make this stuff up. Read ancient religions and you know you can't. They never come up with anything like this. Look at the others and you can't just make this stuff up. But here's John Oswalt. You probably heard Sean mention his name. One of our great professors. Here's a prayer that he wrote. I just want to share that with you as I close. It certainly fits our passage. He says, oh God, all of this for me, all the wonderful plans, all of the careful provisions, yourself for me. Oh God, don't let me do anything that would bring disgrace on your name. Don't let me do anything that would make a world think less of this incredible salvation that you have given for me. put in my heart a fear of offending your righteousness. Let the fire of your holiness burn up anything in me that would make you look small, weak, and helpless. Let everything I am say, what a great God and what a great salvation. Amen. God bless you.